Yeah, thank you for having us. It's good to be here. We were here from 2000 to 2002, so like Lee said, it's been a while. I do remember some of you I don't. Cornerstone was fairly determinative in my walk with the Lord and my wife's. We were talking about this yesterday. We went over to Union to see how the campus has changed. We hadn't been there since 2005, and we were talking about Union and what a important role it played in our lives when we were here. But Amy was careful to connect the importance of that period to Cornerstone and specifically to Lee. And so I'm gonna praise Lee now and try to embarrass him. You know, his emphasis on expositional preaching and preaching through the Bible book by book was huge for me. In fact, I was his intern, like before the intern program was cool. I was that. And I edited all of his manuscripts, and my manuscripts still look like Lee's because that's all I knew. I learned more of preaching through that than I did in any class I took. The God-centeredness of Cornerstone in general and Lee's preaching in particular was huge. The God-centeredness of God, the God-centeredness of salvation, the God-centeredness of all of life, and just the general bigness of God. He's no, what John Stott said, he's no tribal deity. That, getting that wedged in my mind and in my heart was huge for me and for my wife. You know, before we came here, I think we just didn't think about those things. And after we left, it certainly had changed the direction of our walk with the Lord. And so what I'd like to do this morning in our brief time is not just talk about France. You know, I will talk about France, but I want to show you the conviction that we both have about what God is doing in the world and how that connects to what we're going to be doing in France. And our conviction begins where all good convictions begin, in the Bible. And what I'd like to do is trace out a theme that runs through the entirety of the Bible. It begins in Genesis 12, but we won't end there because God isn't in there. But you can turn there. It's a passage you probably know by heart. You certainly read it before. But in Genesis 12, we begin to see the unfolding of God's heart for the nations. We see that God's plan is not merely to work with a particular ethnic group, but to go after all the nations. And this is where God calls Abraham, then called Abram, and calls him away from where he had grown up, what he knew, and to a new place. And God says to him, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, the bulk of that passage is the call of Abraham away from his father's house. There's also a promise to make him into a great nation, which he became the nation of Israel. We see the development of that in the Old Testament. And the Jews to this day, you know, trace their origin back to Abraham. And that's right and that's good. But if we stop there, I think we miss something huge. Because in that passage is one of the great foundation stones of world missions. "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Yes, God will make Abraham into a great nation, and that's wonderful. But there's so much more. God is here laying out a commitment to bless the world. Now, bless here isn't defined. It will be defined later. But we see here God's vision is worldwide. He wants to display his glory, not just at the eastern end of the Mediterranean, but all over the world. Because after this, after Genesis 12:3, God continues to unfold his vision of a worldwide blessing. And one of the places that I love to go to is Psalm 67, where it's one of those passages you just want to read and say, just listen to what God says. I don't want to add anything to it. But this is where God inspires the writer to put down on paper, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Now, there's a lot of great stuff there, but I just want you to see the horizon of God's vision. It's not just Israel. It's not even that greater part of the world that we call the Middle East. All nations, it says, the whole earth, all the peoples, all the ends of the earth. God has this huge vision. That's where I would tie it back to what we learned here at Cornerstone, is the bigness of God. He's not a tribal deity. He's not just here to make, you know, my life better. He's here to display his glory to the nations. But perhaps the clearest place in the Old Testament, the guy who got it the best in the Old Testament, I think, was probably Isaiah. Because Isaiah, God gives him this vision of a servant. And that's what he calls him, just my servant, or the servant. We know it to be Jesus, but then he was just called the servant. And he unfolds the ministry of this servant, and he says, it's too light a thing for you to be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. This is too easy for you to just go after this small group of people. He says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So in Genesis 12, God says, I'm going to bless the nations. Isaiah 49, where he says this, he reveals it's going to be this guy, the servant, who's going to do it, because it's simply too easy for him to raise up Judah and Israel. He's going to set him as a light to the nations, so his salvation will go to the end of the earth. And the reason why I like Isaiah's understanding of the servant, and the reason why I even bring it up, is because there I think we begin to see what the blessing is going to be. You know, that phrase, or that word blessing, is abused greatly in our day. In Isaiah, he spells it out a little bit for us. It's in Isaiah 53 where he unfolds in greater clarity, the greatest clarity, the ministry of the servant. That's where you will read some well-known verses. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. It's one of my favorite passages of the scriptures. It speaks so very clearly of the substitutionary work of the servant and what he's going to do. God pours out his wrath on the servant. Not because the servant deserved it. It's the punishment for someone else. And it's the same old gospel message. We're sinners and there's a Savior. But the thing about that passage, many of us know it. We know Isaiah 53. We've probably read Isaiah 53, but we often read it in isolation. We don't read the beginning of that passage. It's not Isaiah 53 is the beginning of that passage. It's Isaiah 52 is the beginning of that passage, where God introduces for the final time his servant. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, and for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. So what we have there in Isaiah 53, the servant will be a substitute. Isaiah 52 tells us that his work is going to go to all kinds of people all over the world. He will sprinkle many nations. So the blessing is a substitute will be brought forth. A Savior will come. There will be one who dies in our place. So you have in the Old Testament this progressive unfolding of God's mission all over the world. Something is coming. A servant is coming. God's world mission to bless the nations is coming. So when the forerunner finally comes, when John the Baptist jumps on the scene and he says of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he's not just saying, "Hey y'all, Jesus is here." He's saying, the servant has come. Genesis 12 is about to happen. God's world mission is about to explode into world history. And when I got that, when I understood that when Jesus comes, it's an announcement that God's ancient plan is going to come to pass, I connected it, like many of us probably would, to the Great Commission. That's what we often think of when we think of world missions. We think of the Great Commission. And that's right, of course. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. But when you understand that that doesn't happen, that doesn't come in isolation, there's this entire prior promises and an entire prior revelation behind it, it takes on a different hue, different tone. Go and make disciples of all nations is often interpreted as what I do for God. You know, missions then is what I do because God said to do it. But if you understand the call to go and make disciples of all nations as something that occurs in a continuum of God's unfolding vision of a worldwide blessing, you understand that really God's, or Jesus saying, go and make disciples of all nations, is Him saying, I'm going to fulfill what I have promised, and I'm going to use you to do it. I'm going after the nations, and I'm going to use broken vessels like you to do it. So that missions is not what we do for God. Missions is what God has done for us and then invites us to take part in what He's doing. I think of it like I have a son, he's 5 years old, and he loves to help me around the house. And the most expedient thing for me to do would be to say, no, you can't help me. You make me take longer than I would have otherwise because you don't know what you're doing and you're 5 years old and it just makes it harder. But I don't say that. I let him come and help me. Now, at the end of the day, when I finished or we have finished what we were doing, who did all the work? Well, I did. He didn't do anything really that would be helpful. But what does he get? He gets the joy of working alongside his father. While his father is doing something that he can't possibly do. When you have this, at least for me, it may not work this way for you, but for me, when you have this understanding of missions and God's promise to bless and what the Great Commission really is, you understand this isn't something that I'm doing for God. That God is waiting on me to do this, otherwise He won't be able to do it. But rather what it is this is God's work, and He gives me the joy of working alongside Him while He does something that I could never do. That's what missions is. That's what we're doing. That's why we're going to France. We're not going to France because, you know, God needs us. I mean, really, he could choose people better equipped, I'm certain, than I am. We do this because God has called us and He invites us to the joy of working alongside Him. And one other thing that I want to point out, it's encouraging for me, is that the Great Commission, surprisingly enough, is going to be a success. You may be shocked by that God does what He sets out to do. But in Revelation, we find out that God promised in Genesis 12, I'm going after the nations. And in Revelation, we find out that's what He gets. Because in Revelation 5, John has this vision of heaven, and he sees all the things you'd expect to see in heaven. And at the middle of it all, he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain, and these angels and these elders and all these creatures are singing to the lamb. And the song that they sing goes something like this: worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign forever on the earth. Genesis 12, God says, I'm going to bless the nations. I'm going after the nations. And then in Matthew 28, He says, go and make disciples of all nations. And then here in Revelation 5, who do we find around the throne but people from every nation, tribe, and tongue? Missions will be a success. So we go with encouragement in that sense. But we're not there yet, are we? We're not around the throne yet, so we're still in the work stage of missions. But we can go with confidence because God does win. We can go with assurance. God has this gospel that is able to turn pagans into preachers. And it can overcome all of the French cynicism that exists. So I just want to challenge you. I mean, just as a, you know, I'm a preacher and it's Sunday, so you got to challenge somebody to do something. It's either here at church or at the store, and it's more acceptable at church. Take that gospel with you. I know you know the gospel. I know you're taught well. But let that gospel be on your lips. Let it be a precious message. See, I'll tell you a little bit about my story. I didn't grow up in church, really. I mean, you grow up in the South, you go to church at some point. But I, in my teenage years, was on drugs and depressed and then the whole nine yards. And God saw fit to reach down into a disgusting pit and pull up the most disgusting thing he could find from that pit and make it clean. And the message that we have is that's the kind of God we serve, that there is a Savior whose blood can wash us clean. There is a Savior who can turn a rebel into a son because he died in my place, condemned for my crimes. We have a message that is worth telling. You know, we live in a culture in which everyone's always talking. You turn on the television, there's someone talking about something. You go on Facebook, there's someone sharing or oversharing about something. Everyone is talking these days, but it seems that very few people are saying anything, or at least very few have something worth saying. We have something worth saying. We have a gospel from God. And I love the way Paul says in Romans, he calls it the gospel of God. It is God's gospel. And it is a powerful message of salvation and restoration, of a big God who does big things for small people. We have in Christ what every human heart was made to long for. So we should not feel under some sort of legalistic compulsion to tell, like God is our boss standing over our shoulder making sure we tell enough people that day about the gospel. It should be what we desire to share, what we want to speak about, because there is such joy in our hearts when we think about it. And that's where we are now, where my family is. We're not going to France because we think we're going to win points from God. We're not going to France because, you know, God is going to be really ticked at us if we don't. We go to France because we found in Christ something worth going to the nations to tell. It wasn't always that way, though. I've always supported missions, love missions. Our church supports missions. We send missionaries. And I liked that part of mission work, being the supporter, being the sender. But a couple years ago, actually a little more than that now, that began to change. And something I tell my people at my church that they should do occasionally, it doesn't have to be a big deal, but you know, you as part of your regular time with God, you ask God, am I still doing what you want me to do? Am I still where you want me to be? Just to make sure you're still, you know, where God would have you. And I did that, and I began to sense a transition in my heart away from a people that I genuinely love at Christ Community Church in Blaine to something else. And what that something else was at the time, I didn't know. I was hoping that God had perhaps was aiming for someone else to call to the mission field and would quickly correct his mistake. But as we know, God doesn't make those. And so I eventually had to give in and realize that he was calling us to the mission field. And I hadn't yet mentioned it to Amy, my wife. And we moved around a lot our first few years of marriage. And then we moved to the Northwest and we just settled there and we just bought a home. And we loved our people, our kids were all born there. And so I didn't want to throw her into a tailspin of let's move again, and this one's going to be a big one. And so I waited, but eventually you got to man up and you got to deal with this. And so I talked to her and I asked her, you know, what do you think about missions? And it took her about a half a second to respond, yes. She had felt called to missions about 20 years ago. And she was waiting on me, I think, to catch up, very patiently waiting on me to catch up I like to say I'm not slow, I'm deliberate. But it may be one of more of one than the other. So we began the process, and it was about 2.5 years ago. Some of you may remember 2 years ago, our daughter, our oldest daughter, was hurt pretty bad. I think Cornerstone prayed for our daughter, and she's fine. But at the time, we didn't know what the long-term situation was going to be with her. And at that point, the agency we were at first looking at wanted us to take a trip to the field, to Spain. This other agency wanted to send us to Spain. And we just didn't feel like we could leave the country with our daughter's health the way it was. And so we put things on hold. And we were okay with it. Like I said, I love being a supporter. I love being a sender. But last summer, I went to Romania, and I came back, and our daughter's fine. I said, I think we need to pick this back up again, just see where the Lord leads us. And He has led us to where we are now. We found a mission agency called TEAM, T-E-A-M, stands for the Evangelical Alliance Mission. They are a wonderful fit for us. Bible-believing, conservative, evangelical. They believe in church planting. I'm a pastor. That's what, I mean, I'm a church guy. I believe that God works through the local church to display His glory. That's what it says in Ephesians 3. And to make Himself known. And so they focus on the local church. They focus on sending teams rather than just lone rangers. And they've been in Europe for a long, long time. And that's where our heart was, Europe. If you know a little bit of church history, you know that at one time the towns and the halls and the city squares of Europe rang with the gospel, and you know now they don't. It is a dry and dusty continent spiritually, and so we felt called there and eventually felt called to France. And I'm not one of those missionaries, you know, you talk to some missionaries like, I've always had a heart for Uganda. I grew up, I was like 4 years old, and I saw a picture of somebody from Uganda and my heart just burned for him. No, I went to France when I was a teenager, and that was enough. I did not want to go back. But what drew us there was the tremendous need. I like stats, statistics. They speak to me. That's my love language, is statistics. And it was the stats about France that really turned my heart to France. The evangelical population of France is about 0.7%. There are about 64.5 million people that live in France. That means 450,000 are believing Christians. Just to put that into a little bit of perspective, the Nashville metro area, if the stats hold true, has twice as many evangelical Christians as the entire country of France. The predominant religion of France is atheism or agnosticism. They're at about a third of the population. Most French people will never meet someone who can tell them the gospel. So that powerful message that we've got, that wonderful message of a savior and of salvation, of a big God who does big things for small people, most French people will never meet someone who can tell them that message. And I think about what my life would look like if that had never happened for me. I would either be dead or in jail. And I think we can all give testimony to what our lives would look like if that had not happened, if we had never known the gospel. And there are 64 million people in France that are just like that. The fastest growing religion there is Islam. They're at about 10% of the total population and growing. Quite rapidly. It's a dark place. The missionaries that we've spoken to, they all said two things. One, this is the hardest thing we've ever done. But two, we would do it all over again in a heartbeat. But France has been called the graveyard of missionaries, which they don't put that on the cards. That's not on our prayer cards, because it's not the most encouraging thing. But that's the reality of it. We're not under any delusions or illusions. It's going to be easy. But we take a few things with us that strengthen us. We go with hope. Like I said, God wins in the end, and it's worth it in the end. Even if we go over there and we do flame out completely, and in that sense, we don't have a big church. Most people don't have big churches in France. But if it's just hard and it's hard and it's hard, it's still worth it. Because the gospel's worth it. So we go with hope, we go with joy. It's It's not that we have to go. We get to do this. We get to go to a hard place. We get to go where they're going to think we're ridiculous. We get to go where they think that anyone who has hope is naive. So we get to do that. We go with a goal. We're going to plant churches. We're going to dig down deep into the lives of French people and love them and tell them the gospel. And we go with, like I said, a powerful gospel. It overcomes. It always overcomes. But we can't go without people to send us. People often think that missions, if it's about a human being, it's about the missionary, the person who goes. That's who gets to come and speak in churches. But if you look at Romans 10, when Paul talks about how the gospel goes out, and he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Then he has these series of questions. How are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? There's two kinds of people there. There's the person who goes, yes, but there's also the one who sends him. Both are necessary. I mean, you can have someone who's gung-ho to go to the mission field, but unless there's someone sending them and supporting them, they don't get very far. And so that's what we're doing here. My background is Southern Baptist, so is my wife's. But we're not going through the International Mission Board. We're going through TEAM, as I said. But because we're not going with the IMB, we have to raise our own support. We have to raise our own partnerships. And so we're gathering partners all across the country. We left our home in Washington State on September 15th, and we've driven the whole way in our little van. And we're heading back now. Actually, this is one of our last stops. But we're gathering partners, and we envision a real partnership so that anyone who partners with us in any way has a ministry through us in France. So if you're interested in reaching 20 million atheists, 6 million Muslims, millions upon millions of people who have no opportunity to hear the gospel, then please get in touch with us after the service. We've got prayer cards. We have a newsletter that we're going to be sending out regularly. It'll be through email. If you're interested in getting that, sign up, put your name and your email address on there, and we'll get that to you. We want to have real partners in this ministry. And I want to leave you with an illustration that I've used at my church when I announced to them that we were leaving. And it's kind of become the shorthand for us to talk about supporting mission work. It's from William Carey. And he compared going to the mission field to going down into a mine shaft to rescue people who are trapped at the bottom. And he said to those people who would one day send and support him, he says, I will go down into it if you will hold the rope. And so the idea of holding the rope for missionaries is something that our church has picked up and now uses as kind of our shorthand. But we're going down in the mineshaft of France to rescue people trapped at the bottom. And we're asking people to hold the rope for us. And so what I'd like to do, what time is it? How much time do I have? I don't want to go over and get in trouble. Good. What I'd like to do is a couple things. One, I want to pray for Cornerstone. Cornerstone will always and forever have a place in my heart. And I want to pray for your ministry here and the fellowship you have and your efforts to reach Jackson. And then if you have any questions, I want to give some time for questions. So let me pray for you first and begin, the partnership that we will have with that. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that though we were sinners, though we were rebels against you, you, because of the great love with which you loved us, sent your Son to die in our place that the rebels might be adopted, that those who were spitting in your face might be embraced. But we thank you that you are a big God who does big things for small people. We thank you, Lord, that you allow us to work alongside, to help the way a child would help his own father. We thank you that you give us the joy while you get the credit and the glory for the work of salvation, the work of missions. And Lord, I want to pray for your work here at Cornerstone. I pray, Lord, that you would magnify your holy name here, that you would glorify yourself in the hearts and minds of the membership. I pray for the pastors, that they would have a deep understanding of your word, and that you, when they are looking at your word and praying over your word, that you are communing with them, that you are showing them your truth, and that they would have a passion for your gospel and your glory, that they would then be able to share with the congregation. I pray for the fellowship of the people here, that all the one another's of the New Testament bear one another's burdens, love one another, confess your sins to one another, be at peace with one another. All those one another's would be true of this congregation. And where they are excelling, may they excel all the more. I pray for their witness to the community here, that the gospel would be on their lips, that they would be lovingly bold and boldly loving to proclaim that gospel to Jackson and beyond. I pray that many would be drawn here by the proclamation of your word, by the love that the people have for one another, and many would come to salvation. Many would come to follow the Savior. Lord, bless this place. Bless it with your presence. Bless it with your grace. Bless it with increased love for you and one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So yeah, if you have any questions for me or Amy, Amy's here. You may want to hear from her. I don't know. Feel free to ask. Yeah, Tim. You. I said Tim.
You said that the strategy or the approach for teams is to send out church planting teams.
Yeah.
Can you talk a little bit about what the work is actually going to look like? I mean, you must be going with, are there some people you're going with?
There's a couple that's in Paris now. We're going to be in Paris. I don't know if I mentioned that. That's pretty important. They're in Paris now. They've been there for 3 years, 3.5 years. We'll work with them. And what day-to-day ministry looks like over there as far as church planning is very relational, having people in your home, your neighbors. You would go to, you know, the same coffee shops, same grocery stores. The suburbs of Paris, they do a pretty good job of keeping them, or making them feel small, so that you have it's a village is what they call them. You have a village coffee shop, and so you go to the same places and you get to know these people, and then you would have them in your home. Evangelism over there is long term. You know, if you walked up to a French person and said in French, "Jesus died for your sins," they would have no idea what you're talking about. The categories for understanding the gospel, I mean, you got to have categories like sin and grace and sacrifice and creation. You got to have all those in place before you even get to what the gospel is, and they don't even have those. And like I said, they view anyone who has hope as naive, like a child. Like the way you would view, or we would all view, a grown-up who still has to do their ABCs, that's how they view people like us. And so you've got this long-term thing of just showing you're not crazy, because whenever they show evangelicals on television in France, it's always the craziest people they can find, like barking like a dog, rolling around on the floor, and health and wealth. And they say, these are the evangelicals that are coming from America. And so you've got to spend time just showing, hey, I don't bark, and I don't roll on the floor, and I'm not crazy. So yeah, your day-to-day ministry is like that. But the team-based thing is, we will partner with that other family first, and then there are some other team missionaries in that area that'll basically be support to us. One's already planning a church, but the way they do church planting, it's like a cluster model where you plant near other churches so you can draw from their resources. And so it's kind of almost a teamwork outside the team that helps you. Because, you know, if you plant a church, you got to have, 10 or 12 people or so to your core group. The average church size over there is about 50. If you just went to one church and took 10 people away who wanted to help plant a church, it's probably going to be the leadership of the church, people who are already contributing. So you're going to kill the church. So this way you can, with the cluster model, you two from here, two from there, and then you build your team out that way. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay.
So the couple that's already up there in Paris then, that's been there for about 3 years.
Yeah.
Is there already a church established there?
He is an intern, a pastoral intern at a church across the street from the Palace of Versailles. And so he is already, what we'll be able to do actually is almost like a shortcut, because he's been there and made the contacts, and we've met him, and he wants us to help him. So we'll be able to plug right in with them and already have his contacts. So it's a great situation for us. It makes it a lot easier. It still will take a while, but I think we'll at least have a shortcut. Any other questions? Yeah.
I just try to put myself in your shoes, you know, just thinking, okay, if I'm going to France, what's this going to be like? It almost makes me nervous, you know, just trying to imagine being you.
Yeah. Yeah.
You've got some contacts that you're going to make, but you don't know those contacts.
Yeah.
You just know this one guy. So
yeah.
I can just imagine, just some of the anxiety that, that you're tempted to have. And I know you're trusting God, but I also know that when you get there, it's going to be like, wow, what am I?
Well, what we've said is, I don't know if there's a word in English that is both excitement and fear. But if there is, I'd like to know it, because that's kind of where we are. It's mostly excitement, but also, you're right, there is that sense of, what the world are we doing? And I probably shouldn't say that, we're here trying to gather support, but just being honest, it is a reality of, because I'm a pastor, but I'm also an introvert. I like study and all that stuff. And so it's calling me out of a comfort zone that I've had. But what they told us when we were first looking at France was that they need people over there who have the gifts of hospitality and teaching. And Amy has the gift of hospitality, six times over. And I can teach, because what they said they need is people who can sit down with a French person. And the French tend to be, they're thinkers. Who can sit down with a French person and engage them on that philosophical level and help them understand these categories of the gospel. And then you want to tear down their worldview, basically, and help them rebuild it with the gospel. And that part excites me. Like that part, getting in and just dealing with their cynicism and their opposition, like that's exciting to me. I'm looking forward to that part. Yeah, Nathan?
How much annually do you have to raise?
$8,800 a month, which I'm not sure what that is annually. They gave us a budget. We went to orientation back in February with team, and it's $8,800 a month, and that's everything. That's living allowance, housing allowance, insurance. They give us ministry work funds, so we don't have to pay for the church plan out of our pocket. It's actually $8,779, but yeah, $8,800 a month. And we're presently at 38% that we know of. There are other people who have said that, and churches that said they want to support us. They haven't told us how much per month. And so it's higher than that, but I don't know how much higher it is. It's when they gave us that number, I almost fell out of my chair, because it's like, for how many months? 2 months, I can do that. But the Lord is faithful. We've seen that already. People that I wasn't even going to talk to about partnering with us had just volunteered. As my work as a pastor, I go visit a lady in the assisted living. She's 81 years old, something like that. And you don't ask an 81-year-old retired lady, widow, living in assisted living, you don't ask her for money. And so I wasn't going to. But I went to see her. She said, "So how are things going?" I said, "Good, good. And, how are things going with your support raising?" I said, they're going real good. She said, "Well, I'd like to support you." I said, "Oh, well, thank you. I appreciate that." And I said, "I need to know how much, because I have to keep track of it." And I figured it'd be like, $10 or something. And I was going to be grateful for that. She said, "Is $200 a month okay?" She said, "That's all I can do." I was like, "That'll work." So we've seen stuff like that. It's God's been good. Yeah.
This is something that just occurred to me. What do the people in the country think when you tell them that your job is like a missionary?
A missionary.
You don't have something else that you're making money. You have
people.
Yeah, what you tell them, you know, they're largely atheists, but they understand the Roman Catholic Church, kind of. And so the way we were told to explain what we do is you say, you know how in the Roman Catholic Church they have a shortage of priests? And they'll say, yeah, I've heard about that. I said, well, it's like that for the Protestant Church. And let me back up. In France, they have Protestant and Catholic. That's it. That's the worldview of Christianity for them. And so we say, well, the Protestants are like that too. They have a shortage of pastors. And so they, just like the Roman Catholics, invite priests from other countries to come help out because there's a shortage. That's what the Protestants are doing. They're inviting people to come over and help them with a shortage that they have. And that usually satisfies them because it puts it into something they understand. So you say, we've been invited. And that's what happens. Formally speaking, the evangelical denomination is having us come over to help them. And so that's how they understand it.
How is it going to look for your wife and as far as your kids' school? And do y'all homeschool or will they go to school?
Yeah.
How will that
we homeschool now. Mm-hmm. We've always done that with ours. Our kids are 11, 8, 6, and 5. And we've always homeschooled. The first year over there, they will be in French, like a French public school. And it'll be, we're either going to go to language school in Albertville, which is in the Alps, or in the suburbs of Paris in a place called Massy. And both places, they're used to, it's a missionary language school in both places, and they're used to non-French speaking students, kids coming in. And so the French schools in those areas have special classes for kids like ours. So they'll be able to plug right into those. And then after the first year, and the reason why we're doing that the first year is for them to learn French. That's everyone told us that they need to learn the language, otherwise they're going to hate it here. And the best way is to put them in French school. After the first year, though, what we've decided is child by child, year by year, situation by situation, because French school is very different. The French school system is how they pass on French secular values. And that's one thing. The other thing is they do negative reinforcement. Like, are you stupid? You know, what are you, how did you even come up with that? You know, you're an idiot. And our kids are pretty sensitive, and I don't know how they're gonna do in that. The missionary couples that we talked to, that's what they kind of settled on was, you know, year by year, child by child, case by case, just see how the kids are adapting. And the good thing about the French school system is you go until 11:30 and you have a 2-hour break for lunch, and the kids come home for lunch, and then they go back at 1:30 and finish the school day. And what one missionary couple said they did is that 2-hour break was debrief, like what they teach you this morning. Okay, how does that line up with the Bible? And you know, they just went through everything they learned, and they sent them back to school, and then what did they teach you this afternoon? And so we'll be doing something like that. Yes, it is an option. It's not illegal. They tried to restrict it pretty significantly, if not ban it, just a few months ago, and it didn't pass. So we're hoping it doesn't, because we want to have that option, because that's what we've always done. And then her day-to-day life, do you want to speak to that, or you want me to? She loves it when I call on her, make her speak in front of people.
I'm not the public speaker of our marriage. My role is really just going to be support for him, and you know, my primary responsibility is going to be for our kids at this point, because they're still so young. And then trying to get to know the other women in the community, to have relationships there, whether it be at the grocery store or the market, and just getting to know them on a personal level so that I can invest in their lives and have opportunity to share the gospel so that they can see, because like he said, most of them never meet another Christian, so that they can see how does being a Christian affect how I'm a wife or how I prepare a meal, how I treat other people in my home, that it impacts everything that we do, that it's not just something that we do on Sunday, but that it affects every aspect of our lives. Does that answer? Mm-hmm. Okay.
I think Nathan had a question, and then you.
Yeah, I was just wondering, are you going to have to wait until you're fully funded, or are you going to try to buy a vocational?
We have to wait until we're fully funded. Our visa will be, I think it's called a religious worker's visa, where we can't work in France. We can just do, at least we can't work and get paid for it. It's essentially volunteer. If we did do bivocational, which there is a guy there that may go to that, one of our team missionaries, he may go to that, but he's going to change his visa status, and it's a big hassle. But yeah, we have to wait till we're fully funded. Yeah.
Back to Amy again.
Okay.
Do they have some kind of friend version of the PTA? Would you be able to make contact to the school?
I think so. And a lot of the moms said that that's how they made contacts, was through their kids' school, because they get to know the other mothers and they get to know the other kids through that. I don't know about PTA. I don't know about PTA here in the States because we're homeschooled the whole time. I am the PTA. I think that there is that opportunity to get to know other moms, and they have clubs like within the community where the kids can get involved in sports or music lessons, things like that.
Yeah, things that here in the States typically go through the schools, extracurricular. That's done on the city level. So you have these different organizations through the city for sports and any kind of extracurricular. I mean, the school is just school. But yeah, there is a version of that. They wouldn't call it PTA, but from what we heard from the other missionary families, that's what they've been involved in. Like, I think you can go in and sit in the class and be involved that way, because they need help. I mean, like most schools around the world, they need people to help. Any other questions? Well, thanks for having us. I appreciate the opportunity. It's good to be back here. If you have any other questions, we're going to be here for the service and after the service. We have prayer cards for you to take that has our contact information, phone numbers, and email. We have a website. Feel free to take those. And yeah, thank you guys.